Greetings in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing to have been here so far. Learning how God is the answer and how He cares and He has a plan. And wisdom. And I trust we can get some wisdom this morning as we look at the Word, because I'll be back in Romans today. The last time I had a message was on Communion Sunday evening, on Communion service, and I had on Romans 5, and now there's a section in Romans that I'm actually skipping over, sort of not intentionally. It's sort of where the message went. But I'll be going through Romans 6 today and going through the whole chapter. But it's all one unit. And I trust we'll leave here by normal time. But the part that I'm skipping is Romans 5, the last part of the chapter, where there is this contrast between the effects of Adam on humanity and the effects of Jesus on humanity, and that contrast. And I might come back to it, I'm not sure. But we're going to go right into Romans chapter 6. Well, we're going to read a few verses in Romans chapter 5 to get the context. But the entire chapter of Romans 6... Paul has been expounding here in Romans so far about the grace of God. And he's telling the Jews, one of the things he's doing, he's telling the Jews that there is no salvation in the Mosaic law. You're not going to get salvation there. That we're not saved by works, but by grace through faith. That's how Abraham was saved, long before there was a law. He was saved by faith. Trusted God, that's how we're saved. And with such a thorough and sustained emphasis on faith, Paul was aware that both accusations and liberties would come his way. In this area. In other words, some people will have accusations. So, if there's no law, if we're saved by faith and there's no law, then people are just going to live however they want to. We had no law, right? That's the one accusation. That's what the Jew would say. We need the law to keep us in line. The other will say, oh, we're saved by grace. God's throwing a free party. Let's get all we can and live it up. Because we're saved by faith, not by law. So Paul was aware that accusations would come. And he's a skilled craftsman. He meticulously fashioned a response to both of those things that he knew would come his way. And many people in history and today have capitalized on Romans, certain scriptures that talk about faith, not of works. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God, and it's not a work that anybody should boast, and it's a gift. And they capitalize on that, and they say that as soon as you require anything, you actually have destroyed grace. That's what Galatians is for. You go require works, you're going to destroy grace. That's sort of the framework that he's in. And often they would present, these are the libertarians now, that we should obey God And if God has changed our hearts, we probably will be better. But it's not a given, and it's definitely not to be required, because as soon as you require it, you have destroyed grace. As soon as you require it, it becomes a salvation by works. If you require works, it becomes a salvation by works. That's the argument. So how do you square salvation by grace through faith with the obvious requirement not to sin? And that's one answer. And then also, how does one forsake the sin that just seems to hang on to us? Paul does not shy away from these questions. And sin is a real issue, and mankind has learned how to justify sin. And one of them is that God saves us by grace, and that we justify sin. He deals with sin, but he never justifies it. In fact, justification of sin is the thing that keeps me in my sin, because it gives me a supposedly good reason why I am doing what I'm doing, what I shouldn't be doing. And so rather than dealing with it, justifying is basically avoids dealing with my flesh. So here's a few modern slogans in regards to the grace side. You probably heard them. Christians are not perfect, they are just forgiven. God loves me the way that I am. Grace covers all my sin. And I like those slogans, and there is actually truth in them. There's actually this sense of security in that slogan. Christians aren't perfect. They're forgiven. Are you perfect? Are you forgiven? So there's truth. It's true, right? Grace covers all my sin. Yeah, it's true. It's an awesome. In fact, we need to meditate on those truths, because it brings out in appreciation the awesome grace of God and how big it is, and it brings us appreciation and the worship of God. If I really know who I am, it's truly awesome that God loves me. And he loves me, even me, as I am. In fact, that's what's called the gospel. Grace means a gift. It's not something that I deserve. It was something that's given to me. And it's simply a gift that was given by a caring, loving, and a gracious God through the cross of Jesus Christ. So, Francis Schaeffer actually said these words. He said, man is a glorious ruin. Man is a glorious ruin. He's created in this image of God, and yet he has been so twisted. And the gospel comes into that glorious ruin and brings him back into the family of God. And God's grace then forgives all my sin, every last one. You know, there's the thief on the cross. All his sins were forgiven. Hadn't done a thing. But here's the thing this morning, and we must not stop with these slogans or these proof texts in Romans. David Pershull says it this way. He said, yes, we believe these verses. We believe them completely as much as anybody believes them. But we also believe the rest of Romans and the rest of Scripture. And so that's what Paul does. Okay, Turn to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read just a few verses in chapter 5, and then go into chapter 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For by one man's disobedience, that was Adam, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, the Mosaic law, that the offense, the sin, might abound, but where sin aboundeth, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned or ruled unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's grace. It's salvation by faith. It's the result of repentance and belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's what no other religion does. Total forgiveness of sin on the spot. Now, that being true, Paul now asked a rhetorical question. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that is either sarcastically from the accusing Jew or the glee of the libertarian Christian. Like I said before, I got ahead of myself. One says, the Jew says, the forsaking of the law is going to produce a horrible people and a debauched culture. And the libertarian says, they're giving away free stuff. Let's get all we can and enjoy ourselves. Those are two things. Shall we continue in sin? And Paul's, does anybody want to know what the visual representation of God forbid is? Does anybody have any idea? I actually found one. And it's almost gross. God forbid, may never think, it's like and spitting on someone. It is disgusting. Don't think of this. It's a disgusting idea. It's absolutely not true. It's not correct. Don't even think. Grace never is a license to unholiness. And then he goes on to explain. How shall we that are dead to sin any live any longer therein? And the reason is you're dead to sin. Since you are dead to it, how can you be alive in it? If you're dead in it, how can you be alive in it? You can't. They're opposites. How can you be a dead and alive at the same time? Well, how am I dead? Verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so he says, know ye not, or did you forget? You've been baptized. You Christian, you've been baptized. You whoever you are who's arguing this has been baptized. What does that represent? Well, it represents John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance. You turn away. When Jesus came preaching, he preached a baptism of repentance. That means you turn away from your sin. And then after Pentecost, there's this extra dimension of baptism is the Holy Spirit and a new life that comes up. So baptism represents a turning away from our old life and receiving a new life. And so the question is, how can you live in your old life, your former sins, after you have turned away from your old life? Don't you know? And see, repentance is a precondition that is necessary for baptism. You know, before we baptize, it's repentance and it's faith. But before we baptize, when we baptize someone, we ask them these questions: Are you willing to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to follow Jesus? That's the question. That's baptism. The water itself is symbolic. It doesn't clean anything. Baptism is a symbolic of your old life dying. And when you go underwater, you die, and you're dead. You have died. It's past. It's gone. It's your old life. That person that you used to be is no more. That's what baptism represents. That old man, it represents that. He's buried. Baptism also represents identity with Christ. Just like Christ went and died on the cross and then resurrected again, there's that identity with Christ. You are baptized into Christ, and so that Christ, when he died on the cross, that forgiveness of sin that he won becomes yours. So when we're lowered into the water, it's like the burial of Jesus, and when we're raised out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. And when you get out of the water, you get sort of the idea that there's something new. There's a new life. There's a change. There's a renewal. There is all your sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus. It represents that. And then coming out is a new life of victory over sin and death and hell. That's the representation. The old country of sin is left behind, and a new country where there is a new king and there is new laws and there is a new power, that's where you enter into after baptism. You have a brand new life to live. And that's what both the law-focused Jew and the libertarian Christian that Paul is responding to totally miss. Well, let's read on. Paul just keeps on going and going with this. He got at it from all angles. And he did it because he believed a slogan that Brother Mose gave at our prayer breakfast this last time. The slogan is, God will meet us where we are, but then he leads us to where he is. And that is actually right on. God meets us where we are, but then he leads us to where he is. So Romans 6, verses 5 to 7. Just going from different angles. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that's baptism, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, and don't you know, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, again, is freed from sin. And I'm going to read that in a paraphrase. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ, so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. So I had two points at the beginning. One is that we don't excuse sin, but what do we also do with the sin that does tend to hang on to us? So there's two parts. That Paul deals with both of those, and we'll go into there. But he is saying that sin, after you come to Christ, sin loses its vice hold on your life. The cage door has been opened. A decisive blow has been given to the power of sin in your life. We are no longer, listen, we are no longer at the beck and call of sin, where sin can just snap its fingers and you respond to it. You're no longer at the beck and call of sin. And let me tell you this, that truth, what I just said, is as much a part of the gospel as there is forgiveness of sin. The truth that the power of sin is broken is as much a part of the gospel as it is to have forgiveness of sin as part of the gospel. Let's read here in verses 8 to 11. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, again, that's another knowing word, that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death had no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, just like that, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word reckon means to believe it. Act that if it's true. You repented of your sins. You were born again. You were baptized. You died to that old man. You're resurrected in a new life. Reckon it so. Count it so. Before, you used to be a caterpillar. Now, you are a butterfly. The new birth brings fundamental changes. You see, the Christian life is not reformation, it is transformation. If a caterpillar thinks, if I just try a little harder, maybe I can fly, doesn't work. What do you look at that poor caterpillar crawling around on your tomato plant? And you decide, why don't I just throw it into the air? Maybe it'll get wings. That's how it works. What does the caterpillar have to do? He has to go into that cocoon. He has to die. He has to go into that cocoon. He has to go through the only process that's available for him to go through. And when he comes out the other end, he's a butterfly. And that's the difference between a nominal or a cultural Christian and a born-again Christian, is the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly. And it's right out of Romans. And after you're a Christian, and here's the argument, after you are a Christian, and now that you are a butterfly, if you really are, you really went through that process, why would you go back and crawling around on the ground, which is what sin is, going back crawling around on the ground? It makes no sense at all to the nature that you are. It's completely inappropriate to your nature to lie and steal and gossip and lust. And that is Paul's argument. And we'll get to some more, little more practicals as we go on here. Verse 12 to 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So, do not let sin have dominion, don't yield to sin, instead yield to God. Now, go look at the word yield, And this is going to be the practical part. The word yield is translated several different ways. That Greek word is translated several different ways in the scripture. And one of them is the word present. When Tabitha or Dorcas died there in Acts, Peter came, you know, she's the one that had put all those clothing. And Peter came to her, and I'm going to just read it. I just don't turn there. It's in Acts. I think I have it written here somewhere. But we're going to talk about yield and its word present. So Peter, after raising Dorcas from her deathbed, he gave her his hand, and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints, he presented her to them. That's the word, same word as yield, is she presented herself to them. There's another place where it's in Romans 12:1, a very familiar one. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. It's the same word. You yield your body. You present your bodies. So we're going to look at the word present. Sin used to be your master. Pre-Christian. No more. When you sin now, it's because you presented yourself to it. Remember what I said? The vice grip is taken away. It's now a presenting yourself to it. See, addictions and habits are very real. You know, especially addictions. You know, there's a chemical component. There is a hormonal component. There's an emotional component. There's a psychological component. There's a lot of things that keep us trapped. And these habits can really tightly bind to us. But if we get anything from these scriptures, it's that a new life in Christ breaks us free from these sins and bondages. And it's different for different people. Some people, when they become Christians, they were drunkards or smokers or whatever they were, and boom, it's gone. Others struggle with that. Well, what does God say? Well, first of all, he does not say that the temptation and the desire for sin will be gone. He does not say that. He says, though, because of your identity with Christ and the reigning power and the dominion of sin has been broken. He does say that. The power has been broken. The temptation is not taken away. And then, from that context, the temptation, it's there. Power's been broken. From that context, he says, from that position of grace and from that position of reckoning, do not present yourself and your bodily members to this. A paraphrase that I found: you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your life. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Rather, throw yourself wholeheartedly and full time into God's way of doing things. Away from sin, wholeheartedly and full time to God. We're going to get some answers here. How are we going to deal with this sin? How in the world do I live that way? There's something that we believe in, something that is called the means of grace. When I say the means of grace, does anybody have any idea what that might mean? The means of grace. What does that mean? Some might have an idea, but nobody for sure. What is a means of grace? It's not familiar in our circles. Okay. Well, grace doesn't just fall out of the sky, does it? It's not like a water sprinkler that you just get underneath and you get soaked. Although there is that thing, be under the spout where the water comes out. I guess there's some aspect to that. Grace has means, and I'm going to describe what means is. Means out of the dictionary means it's something useful or helpful for a desired end. So there's some ways let me say it this way. There are means to a good marriage. Okay? Do good marriages fall out of the sky? What are means to a good marriage? Well, I have some of them. You can have date nights. You don't have to, but you can have kind words. You better have them. You can have gifts. You can have acts of service. Your true love, compassion, companionship, time, etc., etc. Those are a means to a good marriage. There are means to keeping your job. Show up on time. Learn well. Work hard. Get along with the team. You want to keep your job? There's a means to it. You have to actually, there's ways that you can help it along. So now, do you understand a little bit what it means, a means of grace? We need grace in our lives. There are things we can do to increase the grace in our lives. It doesn't fall out of the sky. So what are means of grace? Well, means of grace are specific methods God uses to nourish and strengthen believers in their everyday walk. So we are talking about not presenting ourselves to sin, but presenting ourselves to God. So here are some means of grace. It includes reading, studying, and meditating on God's word. That's very basic. That's a means of grace. If you do that, grace will increase in your life. Prayer, communion with God. Fasting, disciplining your body is a means of grace. Going to church, fellowshipping with other Christians, accountability. Works of mercy, ministering to others, is a means of grace. It'll bring grace into your life. Giving, like we did this morning, serving, witnessing and testifying. You have more grace since you testified this morning, Brenda. There's methods and means that we can use to So when you present yourself to God or throw yourself wholeheartedly and full-time into God's way of doing things, these are some of the things you do. They are mean. They're useful. They're helpful to a desired end. Now here's the kicker. Will reading your Bible guarantee anything? No, it doesn't guarantee it. In other words, just because I read my Bible this morning, now that it means I'm going to have all the grace that I need for the day, it's nuanced, but they are means of grace. Now let's turn that around. If these are means of grace to bring grace into our lives, presenting ourselves to God, are there also means of sin? Is there also means of corruption? Is there ways we can present ourselves that do the opposite? Are there things we can do in our lives that are useful and helpful in promoting sin in our life? What might some of them be? How can we present ourselves sinward? Well, I said if reading the Bible and good Christian literature and music draws you to God, what does secular and worldly or evil media do to you? Right? if going to church and fellowship is good, what does non-close, non-Christian friends or carnal Christian friends do to you? What, do you go to their gatherings dominated by worldliness or frivolity? And instead of accountability, you have a secret or a double life? Or you have an undisciplined life. You don't discipline your life. You have an undisciplined life. Living for yourself, spending your money on things, your clothing, your vehicle, your hobbies, your vacations. Lifting up yourself, feeding on your own appetites. These are means of sin. They're practical things that we do in everyday life. We live life in context. The scripture isn't just about ideas and concepts and ivory towers where you don't come into the real world. There are real life decisions and lifestyles that we make, and there are means. The impact is real. Like James says, you know, don't be deceived. What you sow, you will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you will reap life everlasting. It's the same thing. You're presenting yourself to God in the spirit, or you're presenting yourself to sin, it's the flesh, and there's going to be an outcome. It's scripture is just full of that. We have church guidelines talking about presenting. We have it on recreation, on media, and technology, and clothing. They're guidelines, and they restrict us in our liberty. They restrict us from everyone doing what is right in our own eyes. They shield us from independence, and they draw us closer together culturally. They are a means of grace. Guarantee? No guarantee. But they are a means of grace. Yes. Hands-free is one of the things that's coming to Pennsylvania, one of the new laws. Now they had hands-free, it varies local, but statewide now. Hands-free, you're not allowed to scroll on your phone. And the reason they do it is because it's a means of safety. Does it mean that if you scroll on your phone, you'll automatically have an accident? No. Does it mean that if you don't scroll on your phone, you're guaranteed not to have an accident? No. But statistically, you are more dangerous if you're on your phone when you're driving. That can be measured. One other guideline or one other standard we have in this congregation that we haven't talked about recently is hands-off courtship. Have their couples had courtships and held hands and had godly courtships and say, yeah, obviously they have. But a hands-off courtship is statistically has a statistically better outcome. And the idea is don't present yourself. Don't offer yourself into the pathway of sin, and that would be one way as well. Let the default mode of your life be one of presenting yourself to God, including the available means of grace, rather than presenting yourself to sin, including avoiding the means. So we're talking about, and I'll get into that. Oh, and let me finish this. Jesus actually definitely believed in means. You know when he said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for your one member to perish than for your whole body to be put into hell. That is a means. You're going to have to deal practically with your sin. And that's a means. And Jesus fully, fully embraced it. So don't present yourself to sin, but present yourself to God. And that last verse that we had read about 10 or 15 minutes ago now says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." What? What is he saying? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What is he saying? The reason sin does not have control over you is because you are not under the law. What's going on? Does the law cause you to sin? Romans 7, actually, Paul deals with that issue directly. Briefly here, he said in chapter 7, he basically explained that the law not only exposed his sin, but it made him desire it more. To a rebel, a barrier to something increases desire. To a rebel, like that chicken at the barrier, at the fence. That chicken was under law, and that fence just increased its desire. So, and I don't know, sometimes I repeat myself, I don't know, this might be one, maybe not, but this is one I heard years and years ago. Everything I like to do, talk about a rebel, everything I like to do is either illegal or immoral or fattening. I thought, what a horrible place to live. Grace is not like law. See, law will actually do that to a heart, but grace is not like that, and that's the whole thing. You're not under law, but under grace. Grace is relational. Grace awakens and stimulates righteous desires. That's what it does. It's empowering. It's just so different from law. And that old adage, I don't know, run, John, run, the law commands but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings that bids me fly and gives me wings. That's what this verse is all about. So it's not under law. So, not under law. Does that mean there is no law? No. The whole concept of sin loses its meaning if there's no law. It's not that there's no law. It's that you're not under law. It's the difference. There is a moral standard of right and wrong, and there is a prohibition to the wrong, but we're not saved by our perfection of keeping the law. We are saved by being in right relationship with God, by repenting, by believing, by surrendering. But someone will surely say, and here we go again, Romans chapter 6, and we're reading at verse 15, "What then shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace?" And God forbid. And Paul says, what do we need to go through this again? Were you ever in a meeting where the teacher or the instructor meticulously and carefully went through all the project and all the material, and at the end, you had a couple poor souls who didn't get it and takes another hour to go through it again? That's not what it seems like here. It seems like it's probably pretty clear now, but here he goes again. Somebody's going to say it again. Well, you're not under law, but under grace. Then we can sin. This sermon wouldn't be as long if it wouldn't be for people. So Paul goes over it again. Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. And Romans says, know ye not. Didn't you get it the first time? That to whom you yield, that's the word present, to whom you present or yield yourself as servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So you might not be under a law. You're not under a law for righteousness, but you are under a master. Now he's going to use a different illustration. There are two masters. You're under subjection of one or the other, and there is no in between. There's two masters. There's two ways. There's two destinies. There are two paths. Sin, by its very nature, is controlling. The more you sin, the tighter it grips, has a grip on your life. That's the nature of sin. It's a master, and it leads to death because it leads to bondage and it leads away from God. As it has been said somewhere, offer yourself to sin and it's your last free act, because sin is bondage. Reading on here, but we are persuaded of better things of you, as it says there in Corinthians, but Paul says here in 17 and 18, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching that was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants or the slaves or the under the master of righteousness. You became the servants of righteousness when you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You were born again. You were baptized. You became a member of the body of Christ, the church. That happened, and it says it happened in your past. If you are a Christian, that's what happened. Thanks be to God. You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And there's no middle ground. If you're not presenting yourself to God, you are presenting yourself to sin. So I'm going to read Romans 6:19 now in a paraphrase, so you could follow it. It's I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh is what it says. But I'm going to read in the paraphrase. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I am using the illustration of slavery to help you understand this. Previously, you let yourself be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. But now you must give yourself to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. You understand how sin works. You can also understand how righteousness works or holiness works. We're not static. When you become a Christian, you don't become a saint. Well, you ought to become a saint in the sense that you're separated unto God. But your behavior and your life and your habits don't all become saintly all of a sudden. Just like sin, a sinner, there's a progression and there's a movement. So that when you become a Christian, there's also a progression and a movement. You must give yourself to be slave to righteousness so that you will become holy. Let's just talk about holiness of life. Your life, your behavior, your attitudes, your actions, your demeanor. Things will become, you'll become more holy. When you do what? When you give yourself to be a slave to righteousness, which is basically to God. No one is static. We're all moving. We're either all hardening or we're softening. We're either all growing or we're all dying. We're either moving towards the light or away from the light. We're all moving. But here's the blessing. Here's the encouragement. You give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. And that's the encouragement for any of us here today. Where you are, maybe you're not where you want to be. I hope not. There's a pathway. There's a pathway here. Present yourself to God continually. There are means of grace to pursue. There are means of sin to avoid. God gives it to us, and it's a settled truth. This is His way, and it's His promise. If you follow His way, if you follow it, you will get the result. Romans 6:20-23. Closing here. When we were the servants of sin, ye were the servants of sin. Ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and becoming servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Just more contrast. You have sin, shame, death. You have God, holiness, everlasting life. There are two ways, those two ways. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, it's been a long, long time since I heard a real message on hell. And you could just take this one verse. The wages of sin is death. That's talking about hell. It's what the sinner gets, what he deserves. He has his reward. He will not suffer more than what is just. He will not get the sympathy of anybody. It's what he got coming for him. And then the other side, those who are saved will be raised to everlasting life, to heaven. And it's not because they deserve it. It's because of God's mercy. It's because of His grace. It's because of His gift. There's the two ways. All their salvation will be ascribed to God. And they, the Christian, they will celebrate His mercy and grace forever. So, I think it's becoming for us to flee from the wrath to come. So, just a very short summary here. The nature of true grace will lead me towards God in holiness. Any so-called grace that gives allowance for sin is disgusting and degrades the very concept of grace. Baptism represents our death and new life. There are means to build us in that new life. And growth is certain for those who continually present themselves to God. So thank you for listening. That is my title, Sanctification According to Paul. If you would, could we kneel for prayer if you're able to. Our Father, as we bow before you, thou Holy One in heaven, which sees everything on the earth, sees all the wickedness of mankind, and sees us, Lord, yes, a glorious ruin, that you have looked upon us and have mercy on us and have made us a way through high cost to yourself and have given us this great salvation. Lord, help us to experience it fully ourselves. Help us, Lord, to experience not only the forgiveness of sin, but the power of the renewed life. Help us, Lord, teach us, Lord, how to enter in with those means of grace and to put ourselves wholeheartedly and full-time, give ourselves to you. Help us, Lord, to shun the evil way, to shun the wicked things in the world, whether it be virtual or real. But Lord, that you have made a way, Lord, for us to escape the clutches of sin. Help us, Lord, to utilize it fully, to its fullest. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a promise. That, Lord, there are some things you did not promise us. You did not promise us an easy life or a temptation-free life, but you did promise us victory. And, Lord, we thank you for that. I pray for each one here. Pray you would be with us, guide us. Help us, Lord, to take your word, to take the things we have heard this morning and apply it in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.